I would direct your attention this evening to the words found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 9, and reading from verse 14 to verse 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now, we began looking at this great subject that the Apostle deals with here last Friday evening. And I think we established this point. We said there were two main things before us. The first is, what had the Apostle been saying from verse 6 to verse 13? And we came to the conclusion that what he had been saying was this, that God, in the carrying out of his great and eternal purpose, does so through the process of election or selection, and that in this matter of election, God is governed by nothing but by his own sovereign will, and that in the exercise of that sovereign will, he chooses some to salvation and rejects others. Now, that is what the Apostle Paul says. And as I emphasized, our first business as expositors, as those who are anxious to understand the teaching of the Scripture, the first anxiety should always be to know exactly what the writer is saying, whether we like it or whether we dislike it, whether we agree or disagree. It doesn't matter. Our first duty is to discover exactly what he is saying. And then, and only then, are we in a position to consider what he actually does say. Now, having agreed about what he does say, we are beginning to consider our reaction to that, what we feel about what he does say. And there, I have tried to emphasize the importance of our approaching such a subject in the true and in the right spirit. Let us be careful. Let us again ask God by his Spirit to guide us and to direct us. Let us be scriptural. Let us not have opinions and views which are based upon philosophy and our own thoughts or the thoughts of other men. Let us be guided by the teaching of the Scripture. And finally, let us remember those who've gone before us, those whom God has signally used and blessed in the church throughout the centuries. And I reminded you that there was a great consensus of opinion with regard to this matter. Now, that's the point at which we've arrived. But I want to add just a little footnote. I gave you a list of people and the way in which they'd interpreted this, and I indicated that there was one big exception. Well, I mentioned one in particular. I mentioned the case of Wesley, John Wesley. I'd already mentioned the case of Arminius, and Wesley was more or less a follower of Arminius. Someone may very well therefore put this question to me. Well, now, how can you reconcile these things? Because there was a man who undoubtedly was blessed of God and was used of God in the salvation of sinners. And yet you say that his whole attitude towards this subject was wrong. Well, now there are two replies which are to be made to that. The first is this, and I hope we're all clear about this. I am not saying that the understanding of this truth is essential to salvation. It's quite wrong to think that it is. This truth is not essential to salvation. What I am trying to show is that it is essential to a right understanding of the way and the mechanism of salvation. So it is not essential to salvation. And indeed, I would have thought that the cases of people like Arminius and John Wesley prove this to the very hilt. Though a man may be wrong in his understanding of this particular aspect of the truth, he can still be a Christian. He can even be used of God in the propagation of the good news of salvation. In other words, I would argue like this, that is in itself one of the strongest proofs of this doctrine, that it isn't of men. God can use a man in spite of his being in a muddle intellectually. God can even use a man who may be wrong at certain points in his doctrine. Remember, it isn't doctrine that's essential to salvation. You have to divide doctrine up in that way. There are certain things that a man must believe before he can be a Christian at all. But that doesn't apply to every aspect of doctrine. And I'm arguing that the fact that God can use and bless the ministry of men who are actually wrong about this doctrine is ultimately the greatest proof of this doctrine. That it is God that matters, and the election of God that matters, not the understanding of the preacher. Now, that's very interesting, and I hope that you'll work that out for yourselves at leisure. It is, to me, the ultimate proof of the fact that it doesn't depend upon men, but upon God and the working of his purpose through the Word and the Holy Spirit upon it. Very well, let's keep that clear in our minds. We are not concerned here about doctrine that determines whether a man's a Christian or not, whether he's saved or not. We are very concerned about his assurance of salvation, which is a different thing. You can be saved without having assurance. So we are dealing with the matter of assurance. Very well then. What is the apostle's argument? Well, it's this. The very way in which he puts the question in verse 14 already gives us a key to the whole thing. You remember I indicated hurriedly in passing last week that he puts it in the form of a negative. What shall we say then? Not unrighteousness with God. There's a negative here. Not unrighteousness with God. God forbid. Out upon the suggestion. Far be it. Now, there is the way in which the apostle puts it. Everything in him, of course, is rejecting this suggestion which is being made that to say that God himself decides who is to be saved, and that irrespective of anything about the persons, as he has been saying in the cases of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, to suggest that this is unrighteous on the part of God, says the apostle, is something which is unthinkable. The negative plus the God forbid establish that in and of itself. But the apostle doesn't leave it at that. He wants to give us some further grounds for this expression of utter impossibility. And how does he do it? Well, now, the first thing perhaps we'd better do is this. Let's get an analysis of this argument. The argument runs from verse 14 to verse 24. But let's get a general analysis of the passage before we proceed to the details. He puts the question in verse 14. In verses 15 to 18, we've got what we may call a statement of the case. Then from verse 19 to verse 24, he deals with a further objection, which arises now out of his statement of the case. He states the case in order to answer the objection that is raised on what he said in verses 6 to 13. Then he states his case, but then an objection arises to the statement of the case. In other words, in verse 19 you find, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault?" Now that arises out of what he's just been saying. So from 19 to 24, he deals with this further objection, and he answers it finally and completely. Now there is your general analysis of the passage. But coming now, first of all, then, to the statement of the case, which you've got in verses 15 to 18, we can further subdivide this also. Because he's got two cases to state. And he's got two cases to state because he's been saying two things in verses 6 to 13. In verses 6 to 13, as I'm reminding you, he says two things. The first is that God chooses to show mercy to some people. But he also says, secondly, that God does not choose to show mercy to some, but he hates them. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And that before they were ever born. Very well. Now then, because he's made two statements, there are two objections in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And it appears to be unrighteous on both sides. It seems to be unrighteous on God's part to give mercy to some and not to others. And it seems to be unrighteous on the part of God to hate and to condemn some even before they're born. Very well, the apostle takes up both. So we subdivide verses 15 to 18 in this way. In verses 15 and 16, he deals with the first case and shows and establishes God's sovereignty and absolute freedom in showing mercy to those to whom he shows mercy. That's what he does in verses 15 and 16. He vindicates God for doing that. Then in verse 17, he deals with the second case. And here he vindicates and proves and demonstrates God's sovereignty and freedom in rejecting some people. And then in verse 18, he arrives at a general conclusion or a general summary, which is, therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. In other words, he's summing up his conclusion on the two cases in verse 18. Now then, having given you an analysis, there is a general kind of mechanical analysis of what he's saying in this first subdivision, which is, as I call it, the statement of the case. So that now we can come and look at the details. First of all, as I say, he takes the first case, case one. Case one is in verses 15 and 16. He says, I justify my statement that God shows mercy to some and not to others in this way. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, what does he mean? Well, what he's saying is this. To show mercy to some, and to do so in the way that God does, cannot be unrighteous, says Paul, because God himself has said that he does so. God said that to Moses. You'll find that in Exodus 33:19. He's quoting from Exodus 33:19. But the apostle's argument, you see, is this. He says, you can't say that this is unrighteous, because God himself has told us in what he said to Moses on that occasion that he does this very thing. And, says the apostle by implication, that is sufficient in and of itself. What God says is always final. What God says is always just, and it is always righteous. You see, what the apostle is saying in effect is this. He says, it isn't I who am saying this. God himself has said it. And because God has said it, well, it should be the end of all argument. When God says deliberately, explicitly, specifically, that he does a certain thing and in a certain way, well, there it is. Now, the statement was made, I say, by God to Moses. And it's very interesting to notice the circumstances under which he said it. We can't go into this in detail. But it's a very great incident in the Old Testament, which you find in Exodus 33. It's that incident that followed what took place, you remember, when Moses was up on the mount with God, and he came down and he found the people worshipping the golden calf. The people had become restive, and they felt that Moses had gone, so they went to Aaron. And Aaron had thus made this golden calf for them, and there they were worshipping it. And you remember what happened. Moses was filled with a sense of consternation, and he pleads on behalf of the people. And towards the end of that 33rd chapter, you will find that Moses, having made many requests of God, goes on in verse 18 to say this, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, what it means is this. Moses was asking for a general display of mercy on the part of God to the whole nation. Not only for himself, but for the whole nation. He wanted for the nation, the people, as well as for himself, not only a manifestation of God's mercy, but a manifestation of God's glory. And God's reply to him is this. I am not going to do this for the whole nation. I will show and have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Not the entire nation, not the whole people, but upon certain members of the company only, and not upon the others. Now, those are the circumstances in which God came to make this great statement to Moses. Now, the terms of this statement are interesting and are important. He talks about mercy and compassion, or as we had it there in Exodus, talks about being gracious and showing mercy. Why the two terms? Well, there is a difference in the meaning of the two terms. Mercy represents the desire to relieve suffering. Compassion, or graciousness, on the other hand, refers to the feelings which are experienced in the view of suffering. In other words, compassion generally comes before mercy. This is what is meant by compassion, that when you see a case of suffering, well, there are certain feelings that are kindled within you immediately, a sense of sorrow and a sense of pity. Now, mercy is what puts that into practice. Mercy is more practical than compassion. Compassion is the feeling experienced in view of suffering. Mercy is the desire to relieve the suffering, to do something about it, and to remove it. Now then, it is to me a matter of very great significance that these are the particular terms with which we are dealing. You see, the objection to the teaching of the apostle that is put forward is this: unrighteousness with God. Look here, says the apostle at this point. We are not dealing with a matter of righteousness here, nor of justice. We are dealing with compassion. We are dealing with mercy. And this is absolutely vital to an understanding of the whole argument. If you want to bring in here the notion of justice and of righteousness, well, very well, you'd better realize what you're saying. If you bring an objection and say, but that is unjust and unrighteous in God, oh, wait a minute, says the apostle. If you want to argue with me in terms of justice and righteousness, I will very easily tell you the position. It is this. If God dealt with any one of us in justice and in righteousness, well, then we would every one of us be damned eternally. Because that is what we deserve. Very well, you see, it's important to understand our terms. We are not dealing with justice and righteousness, says the apostle. We are dealing with mercy. We are dealing with compassion. Don't think of it in terms of justice and of righteousness at all. Otherwise, there's no hope for anybody. The whole world lieth guilty before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Every one deserves hell and eternal punishment. No, says the apostle, I'm talking about compassion. I'm talking about mercy. And in the very use of the terms, any grounds for any complaint whatsoever against God's action is already removed. The terms, then, if the apostle had gone no further but used the terms, they in and of themselves are sufficient to answer this charge of unrighteousness with God. But we must go on. You see, I'm trying to build up the argument as the apostle puts it. You start with your terms, you then consider the significance of the terms. That's what we've just been doing. Then thirdly, what God said to Moses is a proclamation of this fact, that God is not merciful to all. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What he's saying is this: I do not have mercy upon all. It is only some, this whom, this whosoever, if you like. Now, this is a very crucial and a most important point. It is a mistake to think that God has to be and must be merciful to all. We have to differentiate between some of the attributes of God and others. Now, God is always just. God is always wise. God is always true. God is always holy. God is always powerful. But here, God himself tells us that he is not always merciful. There is a distinction here. Everything God does is just. God is just in his dealings with all people. But he has himself said quite deliberately that he shows mercy not to all, but only to some. Now, I am making this point, of course, because there is a doctrine which goes by the name of universalism. And that is a doctrine which believes that ultimately everybody is going to be saved. And their argument for that is that God is love and that God is merciful. That's why I am making this point. Now, in order to impress this, let me read you a quotation from one of the great Puritan teachers of the name of Charnock, who wrote a book on the attributes of God. Charnock puts it like this: God, he said, is necessarily good, in brackets, compassionate. God is necessarily good in regard to his nature, but freely good in regard to the effluxes of it to this or that particular subject he pitcheth upon. You see the distinction. Charnock says that there is a distinction between God as necessarily good, but God in regard to the manifestation or the outflow of this goodness is good with respect to this particular subject that he happens to pitch upon or whom he happens to choose, and not indeed to all. He then goes on. He is not necessarily communicative of his goodness as the sun is of his light, that chooseth not its objects, but enlightens all indifferently. Now you see the comparison. He says, look at the sun. The sun communicates its light. It doesn't choose to show a bit of light here and not there. The sun emits the light and it goes everywhere. There's no question of choice involved, but he says that God is not like that. He is not necessarily communicative of his goodness, as the sun is of his light, that chooses not its objects, but enlightens all indifferently. This were to make God of no more understanding than the sun, to shine not where he pleaseth, but where he must. That's the point. God pleaseth to show mercy. He isn't bound to show mercy. The very fact that he says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion, means he isn't bound to. He chooses to sometimes, and he doesn't at other times. He said if it were not like that, and God had to show mercy to all, well then God would be as mechanical as the sun shining in the heavens. But God, he says, is an understanding agent, and hath a sovereign right to choose his own subjects. It would not be a supreme goodness if it were not a voluntary goodness. You see the point? He says, if it were not voluntary, it wouldn't be supreme goodness, it would be a kind of mechanical goodness. But he says, God is absolutely free to dispense his goodness in what methods and measures he pleases, according to the free determinations of his own will, guided by the wisdom of his mind, and regulated by the holiness of his nature. He is not to, quote, give an account of any of his matters, end of quotation, Job 33:13. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and he will be good to whom he will be good. So much for Charnock. And I think that's a very good statement of the case. Now, the point that is established, you see, is this: that God does not, because he's God, show mercy to everybody. That is the teaching of universalism. It's very popular at the present time. It is the teaching beyond any question of that well-known and most popular theologian on the continent of Europe whose name is Karl Barth. He teaches this universal salvation, that at the end everybody's going to be saved. His particular reason for it we needn't bother about, but it is actually this. He says that it's all in Christ, that Christ is the only elect person. We're all condemned in Christ, we're all saved in Christ. That's how he arrives at it. Doesn't matter about that. But there are others who teach this same universalism. I was quoting Professor William Barclay the other night. He teaches this universalism quite unashamedly in most of his books, and it's often in his articles. He believes that at the end, all humanity, irrespective, will have been redeemed. There will be no such thing as anybody finally lost and irredeemable and suffering the torments of eternal hell. Universalism. And let me give you one more, whom I've previously quoted, Dr. C.H. Dodd. Here is Dr. C.H. Dodd in his commentary on this very passage. He puts it in brackets and he says, "We shall see that this selection of individuals is made with a view to the ultimate elevation of all mankind into the new order." In other words, he says, God, at the moment, he's quite clear about that, is choosing certain individuals. Dr. Dodd can see quite clearly that Paul is here teaching that God chooses some and rejects others. But he says the object is that through these individuals whom he's now choosing, ultimately, as he's going to show, this selection of individuals is made with a view to the ultimate elevation of all mankind into the new order. Now, that is typical universalist teaching. It's very, very common. And, of course, there is only this to say about it. It is an entire contradiction, not only of this passage, but of innumerable other passages in the whole of the Bible. The Bible clearly divides mankind into the saved and the lost. Those who are going to be with God and those who are going to be shut out from his presence eternally. Those who are going to heaven, those who are going to hell. It's here in the Old Testament, it's here in the New. Our Lord himself taught it. It's everywhere. But it's entirely rejected by these people. On what grounds, then, do they believe in their universalism? Well, it's entirely in grounds of their own thought. You see, this is their argument. They say, now, if God is love, if God has mercy, it is inconceivable, they say, that anybody could be outside it. Now, that's to reason from philosophy. That's to reason on your own understanding of God. And it is to deny what God himself said to Moses. God said to Moses, I am not going to show mercy to all. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The teaching of universalism is not merely a contradiction of the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It is a contradiction of the teaching of the Son of God. It is a contradiction of the plain teaching of God himself. Well, now, my friends, we are handling very high and important and serious matters. You see, in the end, it comes to this. On what are you basing your position? And there are only two ultimate bases. You either believe this to be the inspired word of God and trust yourself entirely to what it says, or else you base your position upon what you think and what other people think with you. It's got to be one or the other. So that, you see, ultimately it isn't an argument about this particular teaching. It is an argument upon whether this is the word of God or whether it isn't. Was the Apostle Paul here controlled by the Holy Spirit infallibly when he wrote? Can you trust that report in Exodus of what God said to Moses? If you're a universalist, you're rejecting both. And you are putting your idea of the love of God and of mercy in God before the plain, explicit teaching of the Word of God, this Holy Scripture. Well, I leave it to you. For myself, I know nothing apart from what I have in this book. I have no authority, I have no opinion, apart from what I'm told here. And here it seems to me, if we had nothing else, is as plain and as explicit a condemnation of universalism as can ever be found. Let's be careful, my friend, lest we insinuate a little bit of our own thinking. There are other forms which this take. It isn't only universalism. There are those who teach a kind of conditional immortality. It's the same argument. They say, I can't believe that the love of God can finally leave people in that condition. Now, that again is nothing but a human opinion. Let's be careful, I say. Let's be careful that we don't contradict ourselves, say we do believe the teaching of the Scripture, and then suddenly drop it and introduce our own philosophic conception of God, and because we're in difficulties with that, put that before the plain teaching of the Scripture itself. Well, now then, there is that statement. That is my third point. God is not merciful to all. So I mentioned the fourth point, which is this one. That whether we receive mercy or not depends solely upon the sovereign will of God. I will show mercy. Have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, you see, the apostle is there substantiating what he's already told us. In verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's his will that calls. It's his will that shows the compassion and the mercy. It is entirely a matter of his will. Very well, but let's go on. In verse 16, he draws his conclusion from this. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, he doesn't take any risks. He knows us so well. He knows we'll wriggle out of an argument, wriggle out of a plain statement. He says, you shan't. Let me put it another way round, he says, and here it is explicitly. Now, what does this mean? What does this "it is" mean? Well, what it means is this, of course. A participation in the mercy of God, or a participation of salvation, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of him that showeth mercy. What decides whether a man is saved or lost, whether he's in the kingdom of God or outside, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is. That's what the "it is" means. A participation in this whole matter of salvation. Now, the will, of course, is willing is perfectly clear here. It is not of him that willeth. It means it is not of a man's desire. What decides whether a man is saved or not is not that he desires to be saved. It is not of him that willeth, desireth, nor of him that runneth. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't depend upon a man's works, upon a man's activities. Now, I'm inclined to believe with some of the older commentators who suggest that this term willing and running is a reference to what we are told in the Old Testament about these two brothers, Jacob and Esau. They're the people that the apostle's been quoting and talking about. Here they were together in the womb at the same time, Jacob and Esau. But you remember the story, don't you? Esau, as usual, one afternoon was out hunting in the fields. Jacob was at home. And Rebekah heard her husband Isaac saying that he felt very much that he'd like to enjoy a bit of a feast. But the question was, how was he to get it? Esau was out hunting. Rebekah suddenly saw the way. She went to Jacob and she said, look here, you pretend that you're Esau, and you go out and kill one of those kids and dress it and bring it him in the way that your brother Esau generally does, and he'll be delighted and he'll give you the blessing. Now, Jacob, unlike Esau, desired the blessing. He wanted to have this blessing. He'd got spiritual insight. He desired it. And not only did he desire the blessing the moment he sees the opportunity, he runs to prepare this food. Well, it may be right, it may not be right, but it's interesting that those are the two terms used, desiring and running. And he didn't take much time. There it was presented to the old man, Isaac, his father, and he got the blessing. Well, very well, it may be that. Well, and what the apostle is saying is this: it is not of him that desires it, it's not of him that does anything about it. It is God that showeth mercy. Now, this is quite plain and explicit. Let me put it, therefore, as plainly as I can. The apostle says, look here, our salvation is not the result of our desiring it. Neither is it the result of anything whatsoever that we do about it. He excludes both desire and action. In other words, he excludes everything. We are what we desire and what we do. That's all inclusive. All desires, all activities, they must all go out, says the apostle. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God who showeth mercy. Now, let's be quite clear about this, my dear friends. He's not talking here about the self-righteous. There are some who try to get out of this difficulty by saying that, but the apostle there is only talking about a man who trusts to his works. Oh, no, he's going much further than that. He's including everything that a man is capable of, all his desires, all his wishes, everything. None of them comes in at all. But surely, says somebody, our faith comes in. Surely it's my faith that ultimately matters. What decides whether a man is saved or whether he isn't is, does he believe or doesn't he? The man who believes is saved, the man who doesn't believe is not saved. No, says Paul. Because if you say that, you're turning that belief, that faith, into a works. It comes in under running. It is the man's activity. And then, well, then he's being given the reward of salvation for his faith, for his belief. But this isn't reward. If it were a matter of reward, nobody'd ever bring the charge that God is unjust and unrighteous. The charge arises because God chooses one and not the other when neither of them has done anything at all. He hasn't desired, he hasn't willed, he hasn't done, he hasn't ran, he's done nothing at all. God chooses before they're born. Now, there is nothing I say that can possibly be more explicit than this. We must never say that our salvation depends upon anything whatsoever in us. The willing and the running exclude every activity on the side of men. It is, as the apostle puts it then at the end, it is of God that showeth mercy, which is just another way of saying what he said there at the end of verse 11, it is of him that calleth. It is entirely, utterly, absolutely, altogether from God. It is God's will. It is God's choice. It is entirely of God. Now, there is the statement. Now, I generally think that the best way, perhaps, of approaching this and trying to grasp it and to understand it is to look at it in the light of that parable which we read at the beginning in the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 to 16, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, which seems to me always to be the best commentary on this statement, coming from the lips of our blessed Lord himself. You see, people have always objected to this doctrine. They've always tried to put up their own works. Now, take the context of that parable. Let me read to you in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 27. It follows the case of the rich young ruler. And our Lord is saying to them, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then comes the parable. Surely it was a mistake to have divided up the chapters in this way. Chapter 20, this parable belongs essentially to the end of chapter 19. And what is the message of the parable? Well, surely it's quite plain. Here are men, you see. They come, they say they want work, and the master agrees with them. Yes, if you go and work in my vineyard today, I'll give you a penny for doing so. But then you remember, later on in the day, and even at the very 11th hour, he went out and he saw some people standing idle in the market. He said, you go and work in my vineyard. Why stand ye idle all the day? So he said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. He made no bargain with them. He just said to them, if you are prepared to trust me, well, I'll give you that which is right. Then the end of the day comes. And the Lord of the vineyard chooses to pay first those who'd gone in at the 11th hour. They'd only worked for an hour. He gives them a penny. And what we are told is that when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. But they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men. Is there unrighteousness with God, you see? They murmured against the good men of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. They said, you're unjust, you're unrighteous, you're unfair. You've given them the same amount as us, and they've only done an 11th of the work that we've done. This is not fair, it's not righteous. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? That's justice, that's righteousness. You agreed with me, you'd do this work, you'd work for 12 hours for a penny. I do thee no wrong, didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. You've got no grounds of complaint. I am dealing with you on the grounds of strict, absolute justice and righteousness and fairness. You've no grounds of complaint. There's nothing unjust in what I'm doing. I'm carrying out the bargain. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? What are you complaining of? I've paid you what I promised, and it's a fair wage, and you said you'd be satisfied. All right, that's justice, that's righteousness. But now, I happen to have money. Am I not allowed to do what I like with mine own? Why do you complain? What right have you to complain? Why do you intervene at all? Can't I do what I like with my own possessions? If I choose to give a penny to this last man who hasn't earned it as you have, why shouldn't I? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So, the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. Now, that's a perfect commentary on this very matter. You see, it's like this, my friends. People say, is it right that a man should be forgiven and shown mercy, that one should be given it and not another? They say, is that right? Is that fair? Is that just? You see, it's the argument of the Pharisees. And whoever objects to this teaching we're looking at in Romans 9 is just being a Pharisee. The Pharisees were furious with our Lord for mixing with the publicans and sinners. He said, these people are sinners. And there he is, sitting down with them and eating with them and talking to them. They said, this is quite wrong. He should only be with us because we are good people. We deserve it. They don't. They've done nothing. And there he is mixing with them. This is wrong. This man's a blasphemer. This man's a sinner. That was precisely their objection to his teaching and to his conduct and behavior. But this is the reply to it. If you want to bring in the notion of justice and of righteousness, very well. You will get your wages. You'll get what you deserve. And the wages of sin is death. If it were a matter of justice and of righteousness, I say again, all would be damned. Nobody deserves mercy. Nobody has any claim upon God's mercy. Nobody has a right to ask for mercy. None at all. The fact that anybody has ever received mercy is entirely because of the character and the nature of God. The mystery is not that everybody isn't saved, but that anybody's saved. That's the mystery. God owes nothing to anybody. But if he, like this Lord of the vineyard, chooses to do something with what is his own, should our eye be evil because he is good? God has a right to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. God has a right to have compassion upon those on whom he will have compassion. There is no ground of complaint whatsoever. There is no legal opposition that we can erect against this. There is no charge that we can bring against God. If he did nothing but allowed the whole of mankind to go to everlasting perdition, no one would have the slightest ground of complaint. So God is absolutely free to do as he likes and as he pleases. And what he told Moses was, and what is repeated by Paul, is that he chooses to show mercy to some and not to others. Why, you ask me? I don't know. He doesn't tell us. That's the mystery. But that he has a right to do it is surely as plain as anything can be. Don't talk about right and justice and righteousness. It doesn't come in at all. This is mercy. This is compassion. It's altogether a free gift of God. And he has a right to do anything he likes. The mystery, I say, is this, that he should ever have chosen to give it to me and to you. That's the thing that we ought to be amazed about. Not that he does have mercy upon some and not upon others, but that he has mercy on anybody at all. And especially that he has had mercy upon us. We are not told anywhere in the Bible as to what determines this in God. We are not meant to know, obviously. It's too big for us. God is in heaven, my friends, and you and I are on earth. He says, my thoughts are not as your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts, and my ways and your ways. Don't try to understand the mind of the eternal God. You can't. Recognize what he says, what he does. Recognize his right to do so. Recognize his justice in doing so. And if you've ever received mercy and know you've had it, then I say, if you really examine the whole position, you won't feel there's any unrighteousness or injustice in God in this. I say you'll be filled with this sense of wonder and amazement that he's been able to have mercy to anybody, above all to you. And when you consider the way we contrived in order to show this mercy and to make it actual and practical, even in delivering his only begotten Son up to the death of the cross on Calvary's hill, I say your amazement and astonishment will be so great that far from asking questions about unrighteousness and injustice, you'll humble yourself before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Very well, there is the first case. And that's how the apostle deals with it. God willing, we'll go on to consider the way he handles the second case next Friday evening. O Lord, our God, we can but humble ourselves before thee once more. We thank thee again, O Lord, that thou dost permit us a glimpse into these mysteries, these infinities. O God, what didst thou ever see in us? We know that thy ways are beyond us, and we are content that they should be so. We can but say with him who said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? 'Tis mystery all, 'tis mercy all, immense and free. O Lord, receive our humble praise. And now may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see God and be in the glory everlasting. Amen.